to us, those parts that actually tell us this is how you want us to live, as well as those parts that were really addressed to other people, and yet there's a great many things from those scriptures that are important for us. And so we're thankful for all of your word. It is all valuable, as Paul said. It is all profitable in various ways, and we're thankful for that profit. And as we look at these things today, we ask that you would help us to understand more about who you are as our great God, and we thank you for it then. Amen. We're continuing in our study through our doctrinal statement. We're sitting on the doctrine of God. We have been for a while, and we're going to sit on it for at least a couple more weeks, as we've got one more attribute after today that I want to deal with, and then I want to take some time and talk about some aspects of how the doctrine of God affects us. And I'm going to give you this warning, because this is in 2 weeks. I have the outline all sketched out that we're going to go over in 2 weeks. I've gotten most of it. I just haven't typed it up yet. But I also want to do one other thing. And if it takes us 2 weeks to do this, or I get through it in 1 week, I want really to let... We don't always do this on Sunday mornings, but I want to open it up for questions, because I really, as we've been going over this, maybe there's some things about the doctrine of God. I might not be able to answer them, mind you, but there's some might be some things about the doctrine of God that you have some questions about, that maybe you're saying, oh, what is that? How does that work out? And such. So we're going to allow, shall we say, Q&A on that Sunday morning. We do that once in a while, but it's been a little while since we've done Q&A on a Sunday morning. But that's where we're headed. Today we're going to be looking at the fact that God is truth. This is one of his attributes. And if you just we go back and let's review the attributes of God, what we mean by an attribute. Because an attribute is not a word in the Bible, okay? But it's a word that we have chosen to use to describe those qualities, those characteristics of God that are the basis of his activity. So that's what an attribute is. We also looked at God's essence, that is what God is made of, what God reveals that he is made of. And that's one of the values of the Word of God, is that God tells us in his Word who he is and what he does and why he's able to do those things. Doesn't explain all of that. I bet we all have questions about why does God do that in that way and why does God do that in that way. And some of those things we can come up with philosophical answers, but we don't have just plain statements of Scripture. And my wife and I were talking about that this week. There's some things that when you talk with certain people, you wish you had a chapter and verse that said, in this scenario, under these circumstances, this is response A, and here's response B. But you don't have those in everything. There's some things that you kind of have to take what you have in the Word of God, and you have to kind of collate that information to try to derive what are reasonable answers in light of these things. So when we've been looking at the attributes of God, we've been able to determine that there's 7 attributes of God that God reveals in his word that he has. And by an attribute, it's an eternal quality. Doesn't need us. I have theologies that say grace is an attribute of God. Grace requires beings to receive God's goodness and love that don't deserve it. In eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fully deserved the grace that they showed. Same thing is true of mercy. Mercy is God's response to suffering. There was no suffering in eternity past, so God didn't have to have mercy. Mercy is an expression of God's goodness. We touched on that a few weeks ago when we looked at God's goodness in that regard. So when we're looking at these attributes, we're looking at eternal qualities. And as eternal qualities, we saw that God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful. Fancy words, I liked them as a kid, omnipotent and omniscient. Like that. Did you know God's omniscient? You know, I'm third grade. God's omniscient, God's omnipotent. My friends at school, what does that mean? Then I have to stop and think about it for a little bit. Oh, that means he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. Okay, anyway. But God's all-knowing and all-powerful. God is good, which means that God, remember, good is not a morality thing. Good means that God has a sense of well-being. He's a content and a happy being. Okay? Very important, because a lot of segments of Christianity do not portray or think of God in terms of being content or having a sense of well-being. They kind of almost look at God as though he's this grumpy God that's up there and just wants to have trouble. He's like Zeus down there trying to, you know, cause trouble for different people, as people have thought of their gods in different settings. So God is good. God is also holy, which means that God is uniquely set apart. He's distinct. And that in eternity past meant that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, while they are one, also remain distinct. They don't get confused among themselves. They maintain their identity. But it also in time means that they're distinct from everything else in creation. Very important for us. So God is all-knowing, all-powerful. God is good. God is holy. God is love. Love means that God does what's best for those that he loves. It doesn't mean that necessarily God does what the other wants most. Because sometimes, you know, your kid has already had an ice cream bar and they want three more. That's not what's best for them. Okay? They may need to have some limits put on them out of love, saying, I don't want you to be sick. See? So limits are part of what love is, doing what's best, not necessarily what is most wanted, okay, in that regard. Then we have two last attributes that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at truth today. I'm not going to say anything more about that. And then eventually righteousness, which righteousness frequently is confused with goodness. And we'll talk about that when we get there next week. So truth, we've got two words up here. I didn't put translations with them, but the top word there, the Hebrew words that we have. You guys, did you guys know that most of the time when you pray, you actually are saying Hebrew? Did you know that? Because it's this word right here, amen, amen. It's a Hebrew word. It means it's so, it's true, okay? And then MF is the word for truth. And these words actually came from the idea of a rock or a stone. So not, we're not talking about a little rock or a pebble. We're talking about big rock. We're talking about huge rocks that normally, before the advent of modern machinery, frequently these things weren't moved. And I'm not saying they never were moved. Mankind has had means of trying to figure out how to get those. Let's attach 1,000 men out front with ropes on them, and we'll have them pull them out, and we'll call them slaves, and they'll do this. But most of the time, a rock stayed in a place. And that's where this idea of truth came from, because it was something that was steady. It was something you could come back to, and you could tell somebody, go out there and you're going to walk a long ways. Okay? You're going to walk for an hour. And about at the end of an hour, you're going to come to a huge rock. It's kind of square. And when you get there, you're going to turn and you're going to go to the south. Why could you say that? Because normally, you come to this huge rock out there, and that huge rock is going to be there. It was there 100 years ago. It's going to be there in 100 years. It's going to be there maybe 1,000 years. And you could be able to say, this is what it is. And so that had the idea of truth, because it had the idea of that which you could count on, that which was steady. And then we have the New Testament word for truth, the word aletheia. Now, I gave you definitions on these in here, the idea of that which is trustworthy. Aletheia is different. Greek is a lot more philosophical. It's a lot more of a heady language. Hebrew is always more concrete. So, amen, very concrete. Talking about a rock, steady, it's trustworthy. You can count that it's going to be there. Why did they make my grandparents, their house is not on a concrete foundation. My grandparents don't have brick walls. The house that my grandparents raised their family in is on a rubble stone foundation. You know what that is? You go out and you collected field stones and rocks, and you dug trenches, and you put the stones in there, and you put the house on top of it. Why could you do that? Because stones, you know, even though they're, you know, this big and you could collect and move them, tend to be rather trustworthy, steady, and it's piled. They're not even glued together with concrete. They're just piled together, and the earth holds them. That was actually really common for centuries, to build houses out of rubble, with rubble stone foundations in that way. And that's this idea. But aletheia now, Greek, is more heady. It's that which is not concealed. So what you see is what you get. Truth is, there's not a, I've got something hiding behind here. You know, we have people that they call magicians, and they get up and they do magic. No, they don't. They do illusion. They make you think that this item behind here has disappeared. But in reality, they know how to palm it, move it, do something to divert your attention so that you think that the item that they put behind here has disappeared. Well, it's gone from your sight. That is the opposite of truth. What you see is what you get. There's nothing hidden behind here that they're going to, ooh, look at that, it's gone. You know, nothing like that. And that's the idea behind aletheia. Okay, so when we talk about God being truth, I just kind of collected Several scriptures here, and you can look at these, but they're on your outline. But just very quickly, all five of these scriptures that I have here all tell us the same thing, that God is the true God. He's the genuine article. And so we have these are Old Testament scriptures. We have we have this statement, but the Lord, and I remember this one. If you've ever worked with Awana, within your first couple months, the kids are going to learn Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. I remember working with that. I never was in Awana, but I helped work with it. We didn't have Awana where I was growing up. But that idea, he's the true God. He's the living God. He's the genuine article. He's not a false God. This is important because, and we're not going back over this because we did this early on in our study on God, but there are a lot of other beings that are called God. In fact, the scriptures even call them gods, but then it goes on and clarifies that they are false gods. They are beings that are powerful and pass themselves off as God because they have the ability to affect things behind the scenes that you and I don't see, and we think, oh, look it, they actually did something. But it's really kind of an illusion. In that, and so they are fake gods, they're false gods. God alone is the true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 down here, a key verse for us says, for they themselves, talking about other people that heard the testimony about the Thessalonians, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Because what were idols? False gods. Fake gods. And God alone is the true God. Now with that, when we talk about idols, let's just take one aside here. Twice the Apostle Paul tells us that idolatry is equivalent to what other activity that we more commonly probably engage in. Covetousness. Or, let's put it in modern, because we don't even use the... How about, when was the last time outside of church you used the word covet? See? It's a word greedy. Some of your modern translations translate it greediness. The word literally, covetousness or greediness, means have more. Or more have, literally, but it's the idea to have more. I have this, but it's not enough. I want more. And what are you really doing with that? You're thinking, if I have more, I'll be good. And instead of putting your trust and your confidence in the true God, you worship the idol of more. Now, I'm going to tell on myself here just to illustrate this fact. Once in a while, when things are kind of squeezed at our place and I feel stressed, there are times that I'm thinking, you're going to think I'm really stupid. God, can't you just let me stumble across a bag of money? Any of you ever had that thing ever since you've grown up as an adult? I mean, I was maybe a kid thinking that, but here I'm 50 years old and I'm still dumb enough to be thinking, God, wouldn't it be possible for you just let me discover a bag of money? It would solve everything, wouldn't it? You know what? An unclaimed, unidentified bag of money, okay? See, but you know what happens? See, those kind of stupid things when I think something like that, when that comes, you know what God's really good to bring to mind? He's sufficient. What I really am thinking is, God, think about this. I don't know if you ever think about this, but when you think, if I have enough money in the bank, if I get a better job so I get more pay, if I have this, if I get more, then really what you're saying is, then I'll have everything I need and, oh, I don't have to rely on God. I don't have to worry about relying on the trustworthy God because I can take care of it because the bank account assures me I'll be good for the next year or 2 years or 10 years or 20 years. And I don't have to trust God. That's one of the reasons, ultimately, that idolatry is so offensive to God. Because really what it is doing, it is us as his created beings saying, we don't need the creator, we can solve our own problems by our own means. We can figure this out. And I don't need to trust you. And ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, this is what we've been trying to do. We've been trying to solve our problems by our means and our own ingenuity. rather than relying on God and what he tells us in his word. So I think this is very important that you and I, when it tells us that these Thessalonians turn from idols to serve the living and true God, we end up having the same problem. Because we don't have idolatry. We're not dumb like those, you know, those weird people that lived a long time ago that actually bowed down to a little idol. Yeah, we bow down to our checkbook. Oh, look at how much money's in there. We're Uncle Scrooge counting our coins, diving and swimming through. If you guys never read Uncle Scrooge, anybody ever read Uncle Scrooge when you were growing up? Okay, diving and swimming through his piles of money in his money vault like that. Okay, that we can be like that, and we can worship stuff, the acquisition of stuff. And maybe for you it's not money. Maybe it's just other stuff. Maybe you take security and stuff, whatever it may be. But our God is the God of truth. Now, not only is our God the God of truth, this verse down here at the end, 1 John 5:20, is especially important because John 17:3 is a statement by Jesus Christ in which he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," he's praying to the Father, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Now, if you haven't read the rest of the Gospel of John and you come to verse 3, that may throw you. Because you're going, oh, I thought Jesus was God. But here he says, the Father, you're the only true God. And yet we, if you've read the book of John, the very book starts off by telling us Jesus himself is God. He's not a part God. He's not a secondary God. He is fully God, a God that's equal with God the Father. The gist and the significance of John 17:3, without getting too off from our main topic here, is the fact that he's talking about what eternal life is. And most of us, when we define eternal life, we say eternal life is that we get to live forever. But that's not the biblical definition of eternal life. Jesus gives the biblical definition of eternal life is your ability to, as it says here, to know you. And that word know is not to know about. It's not that you've taken a class on the doctrine of God and I can cite, I know what the attributes of God are because Tim taught me in our church, or he taught me in a class, or I took a class, or I have a good book on the doctrine of God. That's not what he talks about knowing. This is talking about knowing God in your experience. And that's not that, well, God comes in and has conversations with me in the evening, and we sit and have tea together around the fire, and I get that. That's not what he's talking about either when he says experience. He's talking about you're experiencing God in terms of how he lives out his life in your life. But there's a difference. God is God, and I am not. I am a creature. So therefore, I'm never going to experience eternal life as God experienced it, because I can never be infinite. I am always going to experience eternal life on a limited scale, because I am a limited, finite being. But Jesus Christ, now what's the emphasis when he uses the titles, terms Jesus Christ? He's speaking of himself, by the way, there. But what is the emphasis there? On his deity or on his humanity? It's on his humanity. And I get to experience eternal life, the kind of life that God has, and I get to know God, but I get to know it in the same way that Jesus Christ in his humanity lived that out. My limitation is living it out as a man in the same way that Jesus Christ lived it out. And in fact, the Gospel of John, back in John 5, tells us Jesus Christ was the first man, he's God, but the first man who actually possessed eternal life when he walked the earth. David never had eternal life when he walked the earth. Daniel never had eternal life when he walked the earth. Moses never had eternal life. They were promised to get it when they're resurrected. They had to live this life without it, but promised that they'd get it in the future. Jesus even tells us about that. The book of Daniel tells us they're raised to get eternal life, but they didn't get it during this earthly life. So they were significantly more limited than you and I in how they got to know God. But how did they get to know God? God showed up and would talk with Moses. God showed up and through seers and prophets talked with David. God sent angels to speak and to talk with Daniel. We don't get that experience. Our experience with respect to God is quite a bit different. I get to actually live out his life, and in so doing, I get to know the true God, because I'm living out the same kind of life he has, but I'm not living it out absolutely like he does, because I'm finite. I get to live it out like Jesus Christ lived it out. Now, having said all that then, 1 John 5:20 tells us, and we know that the Son of God has come. That's, he's talking about in terms of his deity now that he's God. And he has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This, and we, this is my problem this week. I didn't get any of the Greek up here, so none of this is interlinear. You're just going to take my word for it. But this word, this, is referring back here to God the Son. It's a near demonstrative pronoun in the Greek, which simply means it's referring to the nearest object. It's not saying that one back there, but it's this one right here. And this one is the true God, even eternal life. Jesus Christ is the true God also. And he is eternal life. But he's also, notice what it says, his Son, laying emphasis on the fact that he's the Son of God, which it lays emphasis not that he was born from God, but that he is God. So when we're talking about truth, one of the things that's important about this is that God is the genuine article. And this has always eternally been true. He's always been genuine. In eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they didn't play games. They didn't have masquerade parties. Can you guess who this is? They didn't do it. What you saw was what you got. There was an always perfect interaction between them. And in time, God remains the true God. He's the genuine God, the real God. Now, oops, I didn't take my title up there. Ignore the title. That was from last week, and I didn't eliminate it when I copied some of these things over. Revelation chapter 3, if you have your Bibles and you want to look at some of these verses, I do have some other verses I want us to see. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And I think this is actually has some real significance for you and I. In chapter 1, Jesus Christ is revealed to John. John gets to see a vision of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see Jesus Christ in terms of what you actually would see if you could enter the third heaven. He's revealed demonstrating character qualities. Jesus Christ, to our knowledge, doesn't have hair that is white, but he's pictured as these things. Does he have eyes that literally look like they're on fire? No. Does he literally have a sword that goes out of his mouth? No. Those are all picturesque vision qualities to demonstrate this is who he is. And each one of these churches that he writes, of these seven churches in Revelation, each one of these churches, as he opens his letter to them, and Jesus Christ is dictating these seven letters to John, each one of them starts with one aspect of who Jesus Christ is. And to the church at Philadelphia, it says in verse 7, to the angel or the messenger. And I would cross out angel and put in messenger because that's what the word meant. And these are human messengers. We know they're not angelic beings because each of these messengers are responsible for what goes on in the church. They're responsible for the character. Because when Jesus addresses him, he says, you, and he uses a singular you. You, the messenger, you've let this happen. And you, the messenger, are doing this. And you, the messenger, have done this good thing. So each one of these, it's addressed to the church as a whole, but they're addressed specifically to the messenger. And that's why I believe these are human messengers, each tied to these churches, because they bear responsibility. They're not angelic beings. There's not an angelic being responsible for First Baptist Church in Royal City. But you have a pastor that serves as a messenger, one that is to be carrying God's truth and his word to you. And I do bear responsibility for what I allow to go on here. If we had multiple pastors, we would all bear that responsibility. A lot of churches in the New Testament had multiple pastors. These seven churches apparently had a single messenger each at this time. Anyway, all that to say that he says, to the messenger then of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your deeds or your works. Behold, I have put before you an open door. What's an open door? What's another word we call that? An opportunity. He's given you some opportunity. There's something there that you can take. The door is open, which no one can shut. Why? Why does he say that? Because you have a little power. You're not a powerful church. That's not a criticism of them. He says, I'm giving it to you because you don't have power. He doesn't say, you guys, you're weak, powerless. What's your problem? He goes, no, I'm giving you an opportunity. And no one can interfere with that opportunity. I'm doing it because you guys don't have power. Why don't they have power? Very likely because it's, as churches went, it's a fairly small church. And probably not a church that was particularly well-to-do. The very next church, the church at Laodicea, when he writes them, he says, you're a church that go around here saying, we are rich and increased in goods, and we don't need anything. Philadelphia church, on the other hand, realizes they're weak and poor, and they need only what God can do. They can't accomplish these things without God. And so he says, I've set that before you because you have little power. Verse 8, and you have kept or guarded my word, and you have not denied my name or my character. Now, we could go through all of this and teach all of what he says in the Philadelphian church, but the significance is he introduces himself. He says, I'm the true God. I am the genuine one. And there's another aspect that comes in with this. Usually it's a little distinct in the New Testament, but it also comes in here. He's the one that's dependable. And this church, as they go through these things, and they, well, let's put it this way. If you're a church that's not particularly big and powerful and your resources seem a bit limited because you don't have this, I was telling you, we have a friend in Texas that works at a church down there where their annual budget at that church is well over $2 million. And so I think I showed that to Angie a couple of years back and told her, how'd you like to be the treasurer for that church? I think that'd be a paid position and you'd have to have maybe a staff to help with some of that. But nonetheless, if you have that, you can just, you know, write checks. You can just meet needs left and right. Supposedly, if you do it right. But see, if you stop and you realize that, you know, I don't have the ability to do these things and I am weak and I don't have the power to just make things happen, who do you really need to rely on then? You need to rely on the God that is true. You need to rely on the one who is true. The one who is going to be tomorrow what he revealed that he is today. And what he revealed that he was. The God that is constant. The God that is faithful. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks a little bit more in that regard with who he is. There's some other scriptures. Also in John chapter 14 verse 6, John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. He says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. Why? Because he himself is God. And as he's speaking to these people, he says, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I do, I'm going to come back and get you and take you so you can be where I am. And he says, but you know the way. And one of his disciples says, howdy, come on in. Why don't you scoot over here so that they can sit down by you. Okay. It's nice being in a small church. You can interrupt for things like that. So, okay. But anyway, but then they go on and they said, wait a second. They said, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, well, I am the way. So see, you know me. I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not only the way, but he says he's also the truth. He is the one that was the genuine representation of who God was on earth. He was God. What does it tell us? What does Paul say in Colossians? All the fullness of God was manifested or visible in him in a bodily form. He didn't have to check some of it because, well, I can't manifest. No, he manifested everything that was true of him in bodily, but he did so in a bodily form. They were able to interact with that. He is the truth. And he was always genuine. What you saw was what you got. He didn't hide things. He was very forthright with people in the way he presented himself and what he required of them in response to that. So Jesus Christ, twice he's referred to in the New Testament as truth. Let me go back over here. I neglected to say one thing. When over here it says you turn from God... turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. God here in this case, again, I apologize, I don't have this up in the Greek, but most of you don't read Greek anyway, but you could see at least there's not a definite article in the Greek in front of this. And so the New American Standard actually is serve a living and true God, and a isn't actually the best way to translate or represent the lack of a definite article in Greek. That's not really what it was meant. But the significance of leaving that out is this term here is referring to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When normally in the New Testament, when the term God occurs without a definite article, it usually is speaking of God in a general sense, and it's looking at the entirety of who God is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Normally, when you put a definite article in front of it, you have to look in the context and see which one of the persons is it referring to. Is this the Father? Is this the Son? Is this the Holy Spirit? And we've got all three of them referred to as the God in certain passages. Okay, so that was backing up, and that was significant here because both of these passages are referring to Jesus Christ as the truth and as the true one. Okay, then in 1 John 5:6, we also have a statement where the Holy Spirit is included in this. And it tells us over there, this is the one referring to Jesus Christ. This is the one coming through water and blood. Sorry, didn't translate that right. Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and by the blood. And the Spirit is the witness because the Spirit is truth. Doesn't say he is the truth. He's truth. He's the genuine Spirit. He's really God. And because of that, you can depend on his revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Now, the significance of this is this little bit right here. This sometimes makes us uncomfortable to talk about this fact, but this is biblical. If you're here today and you know who Jesus Christ is, you believed in him, you know that he is God that has become a man, came down here to this earth to die for our sins and rise again so that you might be forgiven and made righteous with God. If you're here and that's what you're believing, do you know why you're able to believe that? And do you know why that when you go over and you tell that to this person here and they don't get it, they don't get who Jesus Christ, do you know why? Because the Spirit made that real to you. The Spirit actually was the, he is the true, and he is, in this case, the Spirit is the truth, and he is this the witness. He is the one that is actually revealed and made real to you who Jesus Christ is. Do you get that? That's really why, that's why this happens. This is why sometimes you share the gospel with somebody and the light just goes on and you're going, what did I do? I've got to remember that for next time because, boy, that person responded. You know why they respond? Because the Spirit has made who Jesus Christ is real to that individual. We've got a lot of other scriptures. That's a whole other study. It's not part of our main study on here, but it's because the Spirit is the truth that he's able to do this. Okay. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, because Psalms, I think, gives us a great illustration when we talk about the fact that God is truth. And let's kind of stop for a minute. You're going to turn to Psalm 89 and then just sit there for a second, and let's talk about this for a minute. Psalm 89 is a fairly long psalm, and I thought about reading through the whole psalm, but we're going to read through some portions of this, because this whole psalm is good. I read through this twice this last week, going back over this. I had to work this last week, and one of the days I had to work, it was dead. I was probably at work for almost 2 hours, and I was the only other person other than one other person sitting in the back in the library, and they were playing a video game. So I didn't have much to do, so I had all my work done, so I sat, and I was told by my boss I could work on whatever I wanted to. I could work on my stuff, and I sat and studied, and I read through this. And it just was, again, amazed at how God's truth, and what I began to notice as I read through this, is there's a lot of other ways that God's truth can be communicated. And I'm going to try to point some of these out, and I did so by highlighting some of these different words. Because we have this word that's translated loving kindness up here. And on your outline, you're going to find that word eventually. They're all down here over on this side, bottom left. It's the word chesed. It's a word for loyal love. Loyal love, faithful, dependable, loyal love. That's another way of talking about the fact that God's faithful and dependable. Then we have the word faithfulness, one of the words that we looked at. Swearing. Do you realize Paul tells us, or we're told elsewhere in Scripture, God doesn't have to swear anything. And by swearing, you understand what I'm saying. It's like, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And that's what God does. And God has sworn oaths. But God doesn't have to do it because God's truth, if God says it, is that sufficient? Yes. But just to make it even stronger for our benefit, because we're hard-headed, God sometimes has sworn, tells you that over in Hebrews 6, that he actually swore an oath gave a promise to Abraham, and he swore it by an oath, so that by two things. One, that God is immutable, he doesn't change. And second of all, he swore an oath on top of that. And then we have this word to establish, which is literally the idea of to put something on a foundation. Normally, you put something on a foundation so it doesn't shift and move around. We were just, last month, we were down at the ocean, and we stayed at this really big fancy house. We're talking about this. These houses all sit up on sand, and a lot of sand. I mean, the sand just goes back there for a long time. And they have to drive huge foundational pilings way down there. And I don't know if they ever hit bedrock or not when they sink those pilings. I'm not for sure. Because some of them, they actually say they actually pour this huge integrated concrete web that's underneath there and put their pilings on that so that the building actually kind of floats on the sand to keep it anchored. This idea here, establish, is actually the real strong word of to really anchor something. Again, dependableness. So there's all these different ideas. So in this context, we have the word faithfulness occurs seven times in this chapter. The word loving kindness or loyal love occurs seven times. Truth occurs once. Faith occurs two times. I didn't say two times, but you can see there's two verses. The word establish occurs four times. We have the idea of God swearing an oath sworn indicated three times. The psalmist in writing this, if you look at Psalm 89, it says that this is a maskil. A maskil was a psalm written to sit and contemplate, to kind of think and meditate upon. It's a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite, who is actually mentioned as one of the men that was very wise. He's compared over in the book of 2 Kings. Solomon is compared to him, saying Solomon's wisdom, he was so much greater. He was even wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. So he was a man that apparently these people knew as being fairly sharp and fairly wise, that you would compare Solomon to him and say Solomon was even wiser than him. And Ethan the Ezrahite is a man that writes this psalm because he looks at, and we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We don't have any time cues from this. But apparently this psalm is written at a time when Israel looks like they've been kicked to the curb. You're going to see it as we read through this. So follow along in your Bibles. I'll try to remember to change this up here as we go. But I want to start with verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations will I make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. Anybody ever grow up singing that song? We grew up by the King James. I will sing of the mercies. They translated mercies, not loving kindness. So the Lord forever. Could have sang that one this morning. But it says, to all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness or loyal love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up the throne to all generations. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. And the only reason I marked holy ones up here, I didn't, but that actually is a form of the word lovingly kind ones, those that actually are demonstrating loyal love. Verse 6. For who in the skies is comparable to thee, O Lord? For who among the sons of the mighty ones, that is the sons of God, is like thee, O Lord? O God, greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, that's among the angels. In other words, the angels all feared the Lord. When they gather around him, they all feared the Lord. They knew his power. They knew his ability. And awesome. Now, we use the word awesome. You know, somebody goes off and does something. You go, oh, that's awesome. You know what the word awesome literally meant? It meant fearful. That's literally what the word meant. Because the word awe meant to be in fear of. And that's what the Hebrew word is. So when we have this word awesome, we think, oh, that's awesome. What we really meant if we were using the original English word, we'd be saying, that's terrifying. That's fearful. Now we use it like, hey, I had 3 ice cream cones today. That's awesome. You know, and something crazy like that. Just trying to help you understand, because we don't use our language. We've changed the way we use words so much. So in the middle of verse 7, and awesome or fearful above all those who are around him. O Lord of armies, we have that word hosts, which hide from us the idea that this word is always armies. Who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness even surrounds you. uniqueness of God, that he's so faithful that it's as though his faithfulness surrounds who he is. Keep in mind now, just make this clear. You don't remember. Faithfulness in the Old Testament is part of that word truth. Because God is a true God, God then is a faithful God. So let's pause here for a minute when we have this idea of faithfulness. God's faithfulness surrounds him. God is a God that's truth, which means what you see is what you get. God is truth, meaning that God is constant and God is steady. And he acts that way. So truth means a lot more than the fact that God speaks truth. It means that God sees everything as it is and always fully lives up to it. I don't always do that. And you don't always do that. There are times that you think, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. And you know what? You could. Dan recently climbed up Adams. Some of you, I could never do that. You know what? I bet if you took some time, did a little training, you could climb up Adams. Chris went up Rainier last weekend. Ben's going to go up it this week. You know what? You could say, I could never do that. Well, you might be a little miserable when you get done, but I bet you could do it. See, in other words, you'd be surprised sometimes when in your head you'd say, I couldn't do that. My wife is even sitting down here shaking her head, and I'm positive, even though it would be hard for her, and it would be really hard for her. Yeah, she's not going to commit. See, she's always going to. But see, that's what happens. See, maybe I'm overestimating. See, because we can also do that. Oh, I could do that. And sometimes we don't have to estimate that way because we say, yeah, I can do something, when in reality, it's outside of our abilities. It's beyond what we're capable of. And God never does that. Because God is all-knowing. In truth, God always lives up fully to what he knows of himself. Now, what that means is if God makes a promise, guess what? God can keep the promise. We sometimes make promises, and we're not capable of keeping those promises. You ever watch those movies where one of the characters, my family gets used to this because I'm always yelling at movies when they say this, you know, and you get this dramatic movement in there, and the person comes in, they go, I just want you to know that I will always be there for you. I will be there to the end. And you're like, you don't know that. No, in this movie, you're going to catch a bullet in the head in the next scene. Well, I'm just saying, you're going to fall off a cliff. You might not be there. You'd like to. You'd like to make the commitment that as long as I'm breathing, I want to be there for you. But in reality, you can't guarantee that you will always be there. Because you know what? All of us, barring the rapture, are going to be out of here, which means I'm not always going to be. I can tell my daughters, we will always be here for you. What happens if I take ill and all of a sudden I'm not capable, even just because of illness, of being able to be a help to my wife and my daughters? In other words, we can overestimate and underestimate, and sometimes we can even maybe give a proper, I'm going to try to do this, but we may not be able to do it because I don't know what's coming. God is not like that. And so when he says here that God surrounds himself in faithfulness because God is genuine, because God always lives up to what he knows, he never commits himself to something he can't or will not do, and he never, in having committed himself, doesn't then fulfill it. And that's the significance of this chapter here in Psalm 89, when he's talking about his faithfulness. I want you to go on down to verse 14 here in this passage. I'm going to skip through a few of these things, but verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth, they go before you. That's, again, kind of the character and nature of God. Go down to verse 19. Once you did speak in a vision to your godly ones or your lovingly kind ones, and you did say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. And I will crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate them. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness or loyal love will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. And if you go on down to verse 28, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever. And my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. And I would encourage you sometime to go back with a pen and mark those words, loving kindness and confirmed and established and faithful. But then notice what it says, verse 30. And this is very important for us. If his sons forsake my law and do not violate my judgments, or do not walk in my judgments, pardon me. If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod, their iniquity or perversity with stripes. So in other words, I'm going to punish them. But, verse 33, I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants, they shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. And it will be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Think about that. How many times in the history of this world have people attempted to wipe Israel off the map? I'm not talking about the nation over there. I'm talking about the people. How many times in the history of the world has that been attempted? They're still around today. You know why? In part because God made a promise. We could go even further back to a promise he made to Abraham. But this promise was a promise to David. And they're there in part because of a promise to Abraham and also because of a promise to David. That David is going to have descendants that are going to continue. And one of those descendants will eventually, his throne's established forever, one of those descendants, Jesus Christ, will eventually sit on David's throne in the future again. That is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. He made a commitment. Now in there he said what? Hey, if your descendants don't behave, they don't do the thing, they're going to get in trouble. I'm going to discipline them. But I'm going to honor my promise. Even in discipline, even in punishment, even in visiting their transgressions upon them, they will remain the objects of my faithful promise. That's really comforting to me. That promise to David was not a promise to me. It was a promise to David and David's family. It's not a promise to me because I am not part of David's family. But it's encouraging to me because God's made promises to me and he's made promises to you. And if you're like me, you blow it some days. There are times you don't live up to the things that God's asked you to do. And you'd say, well, that Philippians 1:6, he's going to finish what he started. Maybe he's going to give up on me. No, he's not. He's not going to give up. And he's not giving up in the sense that, well, I'm not going to help him anymore. He will finish what he started. He is going to finish what he started, Philippians 1:6. That's the benefit of understanding that God is a true God. He's God of truth. He knows who he is. He committed himself to that, and he knows he can complete it. So when he promised that he's going to finish what he started, you can be guaranteed in the same way that he's made this promise faithful to David, the promise to you is also faithful. He will finish in you what he began. We all need Philippians 1:6 like that, because all of us are going to have times that we're going to step over the line. We're not going to be dependable. We're not going to do the things that God set out for us. We're going to blow it. We're going to give up. We're going to quit. We may even just plain outright sin. Now, some other things that I'm just going to point out here very quickly at the end of this with regard to God's truth. Because there is also a doctrine in Scripture that's called the truth. And so over in Romans chapter 3, we have a charge that comes up over here in Romans chapter 3 where... I see I've got a letter here. It's the wrong place. But it says, what if there are some that do not believe? Does their unbelief, does it nullify or render idle faith concerning God? I ran into this when I was in college. Now, a lot of translators and commentators think that what this is if some don't believe, does that mean God's not faithful? It's not what it is. It's talking about my faith concerning God. And I used to have people that used to tell me in college, well, I don't believe in God, so it's not legitimate for you to believe in God. Well, that would be like, I don't know. I don't know what you compare that to. It's foolish. Just because one person doesn't get it, well, I don't do math your way. I only do this, so you can't do math like that. I don't work. It's foolish for people to think that, but that is exactly what Paul is arguing against, is people that say, listen, some people are going to say your faith in God is illegitimate because I myself don't believe in him. And he says that doesn't happen. And then he goes on in verse 4, so let that not come to be. Let God be true and every man a liar. What God has said and what God's committed himself to, God will do. You and I, on the other hand, We're gonna say things. We're gonna make commitments to do things. You know, there are a lot of liars in churches, sadly, because there's a lot of people. In fact, altar calls have made a lot of Christians into a lot of liars. Because you know how many Christians I've known over the years that have walked aisles in churches and come down front and says, "I vow from now on to live the rest of my life for God." In fact, when we were in college, there were two or three people at the church. We were in a church of about 400. But there were two or three people, seriously, about every 2 or 3 months, those people would walk the aisle. Again, this time I'm serious. This time I'm serious. This time I'm going to do it for God. And I'm sure they had good intentions. I'm not saying they didn't have good intentions. But I don't think God's ever asked you to come and say, I'm all in for God now, and I'm not going to give up on him anymore. God just says, you just live each day as it comes. And that's the way you respond. And as a result, some of those Christians, they become liars. Because they didn't fulfill their commitment. Because God never asked them to act and respond in that way. But God remains true. We go back to the Philippians chapter 1. God's going to finish what he started. Okay? Let's skip over that one. That's not even for ours today. That's another one I missed. But Romans chapter 1 tells us that there are a group of people in the world that have refused to believe that God is true. And so Romans 1, I'm going to just read them from here, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. The truth is that doctrine that says there is one God who is creator of all and there is no other. And there are things that only that true God can do and no other. But mankind comes along and by unrighteousness, they try to suppress that. They do not want to acknowledge that there is one God and one true God and that he can only, and they try to suppress that because they want to think, there are things I can do. God needs me. Or, I don't need God. I can do this myself. Goes back to the stupid illustration of the bank account I was talking. I put my confidence in my ability to earn money, my ability to put money away in the bank. I put that in there instead of putting my confidence and trust in God. I'm not saying God doesn't say you can't work hard and put money away in the bank. Just don't ever put your trust in there because it's misplaced trust. You need to put your confidence, no matter what, in God. In fact, I was just reading through a passage yesterday in which that's exactly what God was criticizing. He was criticizing, in reality, people. It was in Job. It was Job where I was reading yesterday, where Job actually is criticizing people that put their confidence in their wealth. And Job says, I've never done that. I've never done that. We'll talk about that passage maybe in a couple weeks here. And as a result of that, these people then, because they have tried to suppress the truth and they don't want to acknowledge that there is one true God, they come along and they replace God with other things. In fact, they go so far as replacing him with idols that are made to look like lizards and birds and dogs and cats and mixtures of all of those things. They enter into the more literal form of idolatry because they do not want to accept the fact that God in reality is absolutely true. In fact, that doctrine of the truth, the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, God makes a statement about what he's going to do in judgment. He says, and with all the deception of wickedness, talking about what Satan does here, for those who perish because they did, and this is very important right here, because they did not receive the love of or for the truth so as to be saved. Every individual that comes to salvation comes to acknowledge this, the truth. Now, they may not acknowledge it in those terms, but they come to the point of realizing there's only one person that can save me in this universe, and it's God. I can't do it. And God's not asking me to try harder. And he's not asking me to commit to do my best. He's asking me to believe that he alone can save me. Because his son paid for my sins on the cross and rose again. And he alone can save me and make me righteous. And those people refuse that. They say, I don't need God. I can do it. I can get to heaven. I can be good. I can do good works. I've got a list. I've been keeping track. A lot of people actually don't. A lot of people, well, they're not keeping track. They're not trying to be religious. But if you ask them, they think, you just try to be a good person. Do the best you can. But they're not really even trying to do the best they can. They just really don't even want to think about it in that regard. But that's really ultimately why there are people that are unsaved. Because they do not want to acknowledge that there is one true God, one true creator. They reject that. John 8 actually talks to us about the doctrine of the truth and the ability for us to have victory over the sin nature in there, which we've been over at other times. And then that gives us the ability, John chapter 3, to actually be able to do works that are works from God, actually live out the doctrine of the truth. God is truth. If somebody today now asks you, hopefully you've had something, hopefully you haven't muddied the waters on this. Somebody said today, what'd you talk about? We talked about the fact that God is truth. And you say, what does that mean? It means that God, like a rock, is dependable. You can always count on the fact that what he said he's going to do, what he revealed about himself, he will always be. Secondly, from a New Testament perspective, he's truth in the fact that what you see is what you get. God isn't hiding things. God is not trying to lead you astray. In fact, in reality, this verse over here, deception, that's what Satan does. Satan's the one that deceives. Satan's the one that tries to lead astray. God never does. God puts it right out there. God says, I'm the creator. I've created you. And you alone can be provided for by me. So somebody says, what'd you study? The fact that God is truth. He's absolutely dependable. He always lives up to what he said, always lives up to what he knows, because he is a God of truth. That's his character. In eternity past, he was always that way, and he remains that way with us today. That is a God of truth. And it's a doctrine that you and I as believers need to understand and appreciate. Because if we don't, you're going to misplace your trust in things that are not dependable, things that are going to let you down. We want to put our trust and our confidence alone in the God who is truth. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together, thankful for the attention of these saints, but thankful most of all that you are indeed the true God, the genuine God, and that you are indeed, because you are truth, you are the dependable God. We can always count on you. We're thankful that you see things as they are, and you always live up fully to who you know yourself to be, and you've never committed yourself to anything that you're incapable of doing. And if you have committed yourself, then you will bring it to pass. We're thankful for that reality, for that truth. Thankful for this time now. And ask that you might encourage us in the remainder of this day. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.